the question that was put in the box, or the statement that was put in the box along with the question at the end. People talk about having a gift of the Spirit, or ask if you have a spiritual gift. What are gifts of the Spirit, and are some better than others? I guess that depends on who you are, where you are, and what religious tradition is foundational for you. When we talk about gifts of the Spirit, two primary words that are used to describe them or to speak of them are pneumatica, pneumatica, which is spirit gift, pneuma, spirit, and the gift. The other one that's generally used in the New Testament is charismata, which really means grace gift. The first part of it is charis, which is grace. So it's a grace gift. But that's what we get, what word from charismata? Charisma? Charismatic? Our Roman Catholic friends talk about these things as charisms. You receive charisms or grace gifts to be used. When you start talking about gifts of the Spirit, where are those typically listed? Those are fruits. The difference in a fruit and a gift. The gift is given to you, and the fruit is the result of the growth. Debbie should have been able to answer the difference in a gift and a fruit. Well, and actually, a tomato is a fruit, not a vegetable. I've already got 7 tomatoes on 1 tomato plant, and this week they've been out for 6 weeks. That's all they've been set out, and 3 of them are between the size of a golf ball and a baseball already. And I got 5 on the other one, so I don't know what's going on. Last year, I got a total of 7 off both plants, period. Probably.
We only had 600 pounds yesterday
at the market. Oh, okay. So, Galatians is fruits of the Spirit, but generally when you think about gifts of the Spirit, what? 1 Corinthians. Okay, well, actually, 2 places are in 1 Corinthians, but there are actually 5 places that gifts of the Spirit are listed in the New Testament. Well, I want someone to look at Romans 12, 6 through 8. Someone else, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Okay, Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Also, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30. And by the way, no 2 of these lists is exactly the same. Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. And then 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And we're going to read these things and then talk a little bit about gifts and what they are and how they're to be defined and how they're to be used. And that some people may have multiples, but everyone has got some kind of gift, but it may not necessarily be on this list. Okay? So, if someone would read Romans 12, 6 through 8. Jim? Okay. Every one of those, don't go away, we'll come back to them maybe later. Every one of those is a gift. Some of them sound like they're in other places, but then, wait a minute. Some of those such as serving and giving and the mercy and those kinds, they're not in the other lists, are they? But generally, when we think of gifts of the Spirit, as Debbie mentioned a moment ago, people generally turn to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, who? Okay. You need my glasses?
To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. Someone else may be especially good at studying and teaching, and this is his gift from the same Spirit. He gives special faith to another, and to someone else the power to heal the sick. He gives power to do miracles to some, and to others power to prophesy and preach.
10. The end of 10.
He gives someone else the power to know whether evil spirits are speaking through those who claim to be in God's message, or whether it is really the Spirit of God who is speaking. Still another person is able to speak in languages he never learned, and others who do not know the language either are given power to understand what he's saying.
Okay, you're reading from the Living Bible. Paraphrase. So he, and actually what is in there is an explanation, and in most of those instances fairly accurate as to what it means. You might have heard it otherwise. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. That's your typical, but a lot of what's in that paraphrase actually explains a little more of what it means, which may be different from what we sometimes think that those gifts mean. One of them in particular is the gift to prophesy, but we'll come back to that as well. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. Anybody?
Okay.
Okay.
And in the church, is it 1 Corinthians 12, 8?
28.
28
through 30.
And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets and teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. How far?
Go ahead and stop there, because the 29 and 30 are just rhetorical questions back to those. Some of those are the same. Prophets and teachers and workers of miracles and healers. But then you've got apostles and helpers and administrators. Just kind of different, right? Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. Okay. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So right there, grace is a gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who is also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, we got grace, and there we do have apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to do what? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry and attain unity and knowledge. Okay? What about 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11?
10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen.
Okay. Whoever you get grace, whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God is my translation. So we have oracles as well. Whoever renders service is one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. So here we've got some overlap in some of those gifts, but no two lists of gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament are identical. They're not the same. They're not definitive lists then. That's what this indicates. No one list in here is a definitive list. And the fact that we've got all kinds of different gifts given, because some people say, well, I don't have any of those gifts. I get that all the time. I don't have any of those gifts. That doesn't mean those are the only gifts. The fact that there are different kinds, and by the way, everyone can have a gift of service. And that was mentioned in two of those lists. It says something that there are infinite, there is an infinite number. There are infinite possibilities for gifts to be used, and those gifts of the Spirit come from and through God's Spirit. But just what do those gifts mean? Well, I'm going to toss out some words here, some of them that are in here. And let's talk a little bit about what they mean, some that are maybe a little more familiar. A couple of those lists said some he called to be apostles. What's an apostle? What would the gift of being an apostle seem to be? Okay. Technically, literally, the word apostle means one who is sent out with a message. Well, before you're sent out with a message, you would be a disciple, a learner. But an apostle is one who is sent out with a message. But yet, how has apostle been used? What are some of the ways that people use the word apostle? Maybe we should be talking about some other denominations that use the word apostle. Well, we talked about one last week, but not one of those. Well, they do call apostles, but it's really interesting that more so in the African American church these days, our ministers referred to as apostles, or they have different offices, and one of them's apostle. I've noticed in the Church of God, they've gone away from calling them pastors. Now, everyone that's a pastor is called a bishop. They've changed that terminology. But right. Well, and you didn't talk about it so much. Once again, and typically in churches where a person is called an apostle, what does that kind of, how does that work in the function of the church generally? Anyone? Okay, they're a leader, but how do they lead normally? If they're an apostle, well, they do speak, and so an apostle does speak. That's right. It's focused on how God, apostleship, and he appoints some to be apostles, how God chooses or endows certain people the ability to function as one who gives the message. And what it's supposed to be is an apostle who is sent out with a message on behalf of the one whom he or she serves and gives that message with a sense of spiritual authority, yes, but not being autocratic about it. They give it in a sense of, yes, there is some authority behind these words, but that authority doesn't come from them. That authority comes from God, and they don't use that authority for themselves. What happens a lot of times in churches that, my experience is you have people who are set aside as apostles, they tend to rule autocratically. You don't question their word. But that's not how it's meant here, and that's not what the gift is supposed to be. The gift of being an apostle, and really, everyone who becomes a believer and a disciple also has the task of being an apostle. Functionary. because an apostle is someone who is sent out to deliver the message from the ruler. So every one of us has that opportunity. Every one of us has that responsibility, maybe not so much as in a leadership position, out front leadership position in a church, but the gift of apostleship is something that we're supposed to, every time we speak to someone about the gospel, every time we share the good news with someone, every time we share with them an understanding or an interpretation of the Bible which seeks to help them come to know God more, or maybe to come to accept the good news, we're actually functioning as an apostle.
We would need to be a disciple first.
A disciple first, yes.
You mentioned an oracle. Is that a speech?
An oracle would be one who delivers particular speech, particular knowledge or information from God.
The person is the oracle.
The person would speak the oracle. Some are called to be oracles. Yes, you're not speaking your own, but you're speaking what God has given you to speak. Yes, Susan?
And that's the oracle.
Yes.
Missing from the list, blatantly to me, is music. I mean, we think a lot of times in ministry,
right,
the gift of whether it's playing an instrument or singing or, you know, and so when I'm looking at all these lists, I'm wondering, okay, that's a gift of the Spirit.
Yes, well,
church,
right,
appreciate the music and the hymns. So why is that one?
Music is a gift. But there were some that were seen, some of these that were seen as more out front kinds of things to do. Music enhances the worship. Yes, so do some of these other things enhance the worship. But apostles don't just enhance the worship. Apostles speak the message out in the common, etc. Oh, I know. Yes, but there are all kinds of gifts. That's a gift. That is.
So would that fall under service?
It would be a type of service, and which says even if you use the umbrella of service, then you've got all kinds of subdivisions within there. The whole point of talking about gifts like this and saying, because I hear it all the time from folks. And I'll hear it from adult students and from other folks. Well, I really don't have a gift because I don't have any of those gifts that are listed in the New Testament. And I'll say, wait a minute, those are not the only gifts. Those are not the only gifts. In fact, you'll be told there are several places. And in 1 John 4 and 2 John verses 7 to 11, hospitality is mentioned. The gift of hospitality. You know, not everybody has that gift of welcoming and hospitality. Hospitality is expected of us, but not everybody does it. And as I've said before, there's some folks that you want them to be the last person ever chosen to stand out front and greet people when they come in. Or as they're leaving, because those folks will never come back. But there are some people who just have that welcoming, hospitable gift. That welcoming, hospitable gift. With hospitality, that could be dangerous in ancient times. And hospitality was expected within Judaism. Hospitality was expected within Christianity. I mean, it's dangerous because you don't know who you're inviting in your home, and especially during times of persecution. You didn't know who you were inviting in your home. You know, how many of us used to pick these folks up on the side of the road? And how many of us used to do that? And you didn't necessarily know them. How many of those am I going to pick up on the side of the road? Now, because you never know. Well, and I had a bad experience. I had a really bad experience thumbing one time. So, and if the guy hadn't stopped and let me out of the car, I might not be here, because I was dead serious that I was going to grab that steering wheel and cause a horrible wreck. And so he stopped and let me out. But, you know, the gift of hospitality can be dangerous. It can be dangerous today. The other thing is, it was costly. Hospitality was costly. You were expected. And oftentimes, travelers, strangers coming through, that actually go to the town square and just kind of sit around with their knapsacks or whatever, and people would find out that they were traveling, they had no place to stay, and they sat there waiting for an invitation to come and lodge for the night. And if you issued that invitation, I mean, you never knew who they were, but if you issued that invitation for them to come and stay, you were expected to provide them water with which to bathe, food, drink, a place to sleep, and you were supposed to take care of their animal. They're riding on a donkey or a horse. You're supposed to provide it with a place to stay for the night, with food, water, and protection. Whether they could pay you or not, the expectation was that you would show hospitality. Jesus relied on hospitality, did he not? Yeah, he didn't have, once he left home, he didn't have a place to stay all the time. He relied on hospitality. And not only was he taken care of, but guess what? Anybody that let him spend a night at their house? They had 12 others to take care of, too. Yeah, have a banquet. Yeah, God does, right? God would provide you with that. The problem oftentimes is we don't listen. Right. Well, it very well could be. You know, the lack of the use of it, it's just like any gift. If you don't use it, you can lose it. We don't know. There might have been a time years ago where Robert could have gone on the pro tour because he played a lot of golf. But if he doesn't play, what's the first thing that leaves? When you don't play, what's the first? Your short game. And especially your shorter game called putting. But the expectation is if you're given this gift, then you will use it. But like hospitality, missionaries used to and oftentimes still do rely on hospitality. Persecuted Christians were expected to provide protection for other Christians when they were traveling. So that not just food, but protection for them, whether they could pay or not. What's really interesting is the expectation is if you provided hospitality, you were following Jesus' command to provide for others, those who were hungry and thirsty and no clothing and those kinds of things. In the Didache, you're to offer hospitality to someone for 2 days. No questions asked. If they ask to stay a third, then you're supposed to turn them out. Yeah, you turn them out. And if it's an itinerant preacher, you house them for 2 days, and if they ask on the third day to stay, then they're to be declared a false prophet. Because they weren't supposed to stay more than 2 days in one place and then move on. And if someone asked you for bread, then you were to, for their journey when they went to leave, you were to provide bread. But if they asked you for money, no. And they would be considered a deceiver if they did that, if after 2 days. Clement, in 1 Clement 1, verse 2, praised the Corinthian church for all of its hospitality that they showed to him. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, wrote that the church at Antioch cared for 3,000 virgins and widows in addition to taking care of foreigners, patients, and prisoners. And they were touted for their gift of hospitality. So, you know, a lot of different things that we may not think of as a gift. And we say, well, I don't have one of these gifts. I don't have one of those gifts there. But you've got a gift. It is. It's a gift. It's a gift of faith. Another one that we often think of when you, in addition to apostleship, you're not to be autocratic, but another one is prophecy. And that was mentioned in things. But what is prophecy? What really is prophecy? Well, that's what we think is foretelling. But even the Old Testament prophets like Amos and others, when they talked about enemies coming from the north or whatever, that wasn't their major focus. Their major focus was to speak the word of God to a people who were sinful and disobedient and to draw them back to God. In fact, the Greek word from which which we use for preach, is keruso, which is the action of expected of heralds, not heralds, but heralds. What does a herald do? A herald goes out and speaks the message that has been given to them. In the New Testament, we talk about the Christian kerygma, comes from keruso, which means the act of delivering that message, and the kerygma itself is the message that is delivered by the person. But prophecy is not telling the future, not in the biblical sense. Prophecy means to speak by revelation the word of God in an intelligible way. To speak by revelation the word of God or the message of God, but in an intelligible way. You could find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. First Thessalonians 5. That's where I'm headed in a moment. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. That's 19, 20, and 21. So it's to speak that revelation. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 mention prophecy on several occasions, but also in chapter 14 it says, let no more than two or three prophets speak, and let their words be weighed carefully, for even prophets are subject to judgment. There was a threefold setting in the New Testament of prophets and prophecy. First was like the Israelite religious tradition, divinely inspired spokespersons. In fact, the word for prophecy in the Hebrew really, you could translate it as a spokesman or spokesperson for God. As David Aun, A-U-N, writes, it is forth-telling, not fore-telling. F-O-R-T-H, telling. It's forth-telling, telling forth the message, not foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling. Not predicting ahead of time, but we think of it as that. But it is telling forth the message, generally to an obstinate people. We find that as well in 1 Corinthians 14. A lot of times we go back, and once again, Ed, I know you really like it, we go back to Paul on these things.
I didn't think we left him.
1 Corinthians 14. Verse 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare what God is really doing among you. In other words, he's to be a spokesperson, and then what he speaks convicts. As another writer said, he is the spokesperson or the prophet is to mediate the will and the teachings of God.
What a responsibility. I don't want that gift.
Patient,
right?
Patient,
you know,
patient.
Like mm-hmm. Think about it, to take that responsibility.
Basically,
huge.
Basically, one who prophesies is one who preaches. Or supposed to be. It's supposed to be one who preaches. One who preaches is supposed to be one who prophesies. That is, mediates the will and the word, the message of God. And that's a scary task. Believe me, it's a very scary task.
For some who take it
seriously. If you take it seriously. Oh, that's true.
There's plenty of people who feel very empowered by that.
Right.
Don't necessarily.
Yeah. But to take it, if you take it seriously. A second setting is has to do with the spokespersons or the writers who write under divine authority, which would be some of these folks here. And a third goes to the oracle, common in the Greco-Roman world. People would go and seek advice from the oracle. Well, the prophet of God, if it truly is a prophet from God or one who prophesies, then they're speaking, if someone comes to them, as an oracle, they're speaking those words from God. and the oracle itself can be that message that comes from God. So all of that involves mediating and telling, understanding and telling the will and the teaching of God. Another one that was mentioned a while ago is the discerning of spirits. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, the discerning of spirits involves not spooks, and that kind of thing, but rather discerning the spirit of the person who comes and speaks to see if they're false or not.
Or sometimes, don't you just think you get a gut feeling about a person? Like you're just around it.
Right.
This is a bad person or this is a good
person. It's intuition. It would be a type of intuition. So it's not discerning. It's not going in and going into the room and as Linda Blair's head spinning around, you're throwing holy water on her. That's not what it's talking about here, discerning spirits. It's that intuition, especially in spiritual matters. Mentioned several times teaching, which was done in Judaism by a rabbi. And in fact, we translate rabbi if we don't go ahead and just transliterate it. We translate rabbi in the New Testament as teacher. Teacher. In the Didache, those who teach give instruction and exhortation on the aspects of Christian life, Christian thought, and Christian practice. The thing that really, James 3:1 sticks in my mind all the time. Let not many of you desire to become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness.
Yeah, that's what I was saying about the prophecy, too.
And those two oftentimes go together. And teaching is related to prophecy. Sometimes it was the teacher's responsibility. And by the way, didache, didasko is to teach, didache, what English word might we think? Didactic. Didache is the teaching of the 12. It was a document that's not in the canon, probably mid to late first century. The teaching of the 12, the Didache. It was related to prophecy. Sometimes the prophet and the teacher were one and the same, but sometimes the teacher was there to interpret and explain what the prophet had just given, proclaimed. And that was considered a gift. The teacher would listen to or read what the prophet proclaimed and then would answer questions and explain what it means. Yes. Yes. That would be a chorus in a Greek tragedy. The teacher is to instruct converts and the church in general in faith, practice, gospel tradition, and the scriptures. Faith, practice, gospel, tradition, and the scriptures. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the teachers. Also in Romans 12:7. Another gift is exhortation. To exhort. That means to plead with someone, right? To exhort. To call them. To encourage them. To plead with them. To encourage others through persuasion. And it is a supportive role for the prophet and the teacher, the encourager or the exhorter. And we generally think of exhortation as somebody really kind of raking you over the coals, right? But an exhortation would be pleading and every... The thousands of you here, you can come down tonight. Come on down tonight. The Lord won't turn you away if you come down tonight. I see y'all coming. No. You know, that's right. Billy. We're not going to sing, but 275 verses. But if you come down, we might cut it to 250. But the pleading, the exhorting, it's a supportive role, trying to get with love and understanding, trying to get people to respond to the gospel. Several times wisdom was mentioned in these kinds of things. Wisdom is a gift. Wisdom in, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, in verses 25 and verse 33. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. In other words, it's a deeper understanding. Wisdom is a deeper understanding of the things of God. This is where he's talking about, you know, the hearts of Israel have been hardened until the Gentiles, and then all Israel will be saved. In verse 33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So wisdom, and we think of wisdom is, it can contain knowledge, but it's often different from knowledge, because you can have knowledge and not use it properly. Wisdom is the ability to discern and to use knowledge properly. And so wisdom enables then the Christian community to receive and explain the deeper things of God. Folks get wisdom. Things that you have learned and you can share with someone else who hasn't been through what you have, and yet you have been able to discern some of the deeper things of God and the deeper presence of God. So you see, this is not just something that somebody sits up on a stage or in a big tall chair and says, okay, here it is. Turn your head sideways, open your ear, and we'll pour it in. There's wisdom all throughout. Things that you've lived through and have found that presence of God or that message from God. Knowledge. Knowledge, gnosis in Greek, is where we translate knowledge, but it generally carries with it the idea of knowledge that is spoken, something that is spoken after careful, prolonged thought. Speaking with knowledge. Careful, prolonged thought. My grandfather, on my father's side, I would think about the E.F. Hutton commercial, but no. Nah, we didn't do this, but everybody got quiet and watched Pawpaw and listened to what he had to say. Perhaps you've had people like that in your family, or people like that with whom you've worked, or other things where they don't say a whole lot, but when they do, people pay attention. Or they may not say a whole lot, but when they do, you get to feeling awfully bad because you know that you just got told something that you did wrong. Yeah. Then we've got those that tend to divide. What are the two gifts of the Spirit listed that tend to be divisive? I learned divisive. It drives me crazy when people say divisive, but I don't know, I guess tomato, tomato, that kind of thing. What are the ones that typically cause trouble or friction? What gifts? What gifts? Although that's first part of the Lord's Prayer in Greek. But, yes, speaking in tongues. And the interpretation of tongues. Those actually came more into the forefront of discussion and have been around more so since the rise of neo-Pentecostalism in the early part of the 20th century and the Pentecostal movement. I don't know if you all have had anyone to ever tell you that that's the definitive gift of the Spirit or not. I have. I've had a number of folks say that. I've had some ongoing discussions with some for a while over the years and years ago. That which is typically seen, there are two different kinds of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. One is at Pentecost, where they actually spoke languages they did not know, but that were understood by people. Now, it would be like Ed going to Tiananmen Square and he's walking around. We're going to presume, for the sake of argument, the only Chinese that Ed knows, not people, but the only Chinese that Ed knows is wonton soup and wasu duck. Yeah. And all of a sudden, Ed stops Ed stops in the middle of Tiananmen Square and Ed starts witnessing to people in Mandarin. And Ed didn't know that language. Cantonese? Okay. Well, either one. That would be akin to what happened at Pentecost, if you read it in context. The other thing that happened was an unintelligible babbling, whether they were by the brook or not, a language that typically the person did not understand and did not understand from whence it came. This was seen as a person addressing themselves to God in a prayer language that they typically do not understand. And remember, the Bible does say that there are times when the Spirit gives utterance for us. Because we can't. When we don't know what to pray, the Spirit gives utterance. Paul also has some things to say about that. It is not a language. It is unintelligible speech. And is of no value to an assembled community. Unless there is an interpretation. We also find in 1 Corinthians, and that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in particular, who talks about things, and where Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues, verse 5, but even more to prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church may be edified. He will later say, I'd rather speak just a few words in an intelligible language than thousands in something that you don't understand. Besides that, somebody wanders into the church at that particular point in time and that's going on, what do you think they're going to do? Turn and head the other way, right? Yeah. But he also says here, verses 14 and 15, well, verse 13 through 15. Therefore, he who speaks in a tongue should also pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. In other words, what Paul says here is you lose control of your intellect when that happens. You don't know what you're saying.
What is the verse that says, woe be it to that person who's a stumbling block? That's stumbling.
That's also in 1 Corinthians. You're not to be. But that's typically with the food issue, but it applies here too. He says, so what am I to do then? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough. In other words, you might be giving thanks, might not. But the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So this is, and Paul says that if at all possible, you should, if you do this privately, but it's to be a private thing if it occurs in church. Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Of course, then he also says, goes on and says, no more than two or three prophets to speak. Yeah. Lord.
Have you ever had somebody jump up and start speaking tongues while you're preaching?
No. But I have been in situations, you know, back in the 60s and 70s in house churches that were really popular back then. And, you know, I tend to observe. I like to sit back and observe things. And I've been in places like that where supposedly that was what was going on. I've been in churches. I dated a girl. Primary reason I kept dating was because even to this day, the pool table her father had in the rec room is the nicest pool table I have ever shot pool on in my life. I mean, she's a nice girl and all, but, you know, that was... Yeah, I was dating the pool table. But she was Assemblies of God. I could go to her church, but she couldn't come to my church. And if I wanted to date her, I had to go to her church. Didn't have to go there on Sunday morning, but I had to go on Sunday night. And we didn't sit together most of the time because her parents wanted her sitting near the front, and I sat, if not on the back row, just a couple of rows from the back. I mean, it's a confession. This is true. Because if something really strange went on, I want to be near the door. And that's just, part of it. But their preacher would not quit at the end of the service until somebody had been slain in the spirit. They were popping over pews, they were speaking in tongues and people stood up and interpreted. No one has ever done it while I have been speaking before, but I have a theory on a lot of it because over the years I've heard in a lot of places, I've heard stuff sounds an awful lot like Spanish or Latin or German, all of which I've had before, and I'm thinking, these people get all wound up. I'm not saying it can't be real, but these people get all wound up and all emotional, and all of a sudden they spout out about 15 seconds of words, and everybody pats them on the back and cheers, and that's really great. So I'm a skeptic when it comes to it. In fact, you'd never guess it, but deep down, I'm such a person who wants to have control of their mind and their thoughts, and that I have often said if God tried, I'd be kicking and screaming all the way down the aisle. But even Paul, though, says that everything's to be done for the edification of the church, not for the glory of the individual. I was in college with a guy who, we had a running back. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, then you start speaking in tongues. No. Well, then you don't have the Spirit, and you're not really saved. But I remember one day him coming to a religion class, and he had a cassette tape, and he put it in. It was a service, and somebody, the organist, speaking in tongues, and all he kept saying was, "Now, y'all, listen, that's me. That's me. I didn't know it, but that's me. Yeah, that's me. They recorded me. That's me." And I said, The other one is the interpretation of tongues, which is a necessary complement, according to Paul, to speaking in tongues. Whether you ask God to give you that or not, it is expected. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. And he does say, interpretation. And here, basically what we read a few moments ago, if it starts in church and nobody stands up to interpret, then you just need to sit down and shut up. Unfortunately, that has become the most divisive of any of the gifts, because people tend to think, just like if you've got an autocratic apostle or prophet or whatever who places themselves up above everyone else and looks down their nose because if you don't have this, you're not as good as I am. That creates the issue. But in most instances, it is not the person who has tongues that interprets. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, it is the interpretation is given to someone else. I will tell you a story. I know, God, we'll run over. But I will tell you a story that I know is true. There was a woman who came from a church into this particular church, one of the guys I was in seminary with, and this is years later, who kind of got into this with a little group. And someone would almost, at least every other time there was a worship service, somebody would stand up and start speaking in tongues. And every time this woman would stand up and she would start, "I'm the Lord your God, I'm your creator, and I want to say to my people," and almost every time what she interpreted, if it wasn't exactly the same, it was very close. And everybody would clap her on the back, and this little group was around her. And one day, this guy decided from the pulpit, and I've told this to a few of you before, I think, to do what I did a few minutes ago. Said he got through reading the scripture, and all of a sudden he grabbed the pulpit and he leaned back and he started, "Patermon hoin tois uranois, hagias theto el tonomasu, genetheto he basilaiasu, el theto to thelemasu," and did a few more lines, and she stood up. "I am the Lord your God, the one who created you, and I want to say to my people," and he called her name out and told her to sit down and never to stand up in church like that again. He said, "You do not have the gift you claim to have. He said, I just gave you the first half of the Lord's Prayer in Greek, and that has absolutely nothing to do with what you said it did. Don't ever do that again. The next week, she was somewhere else and never came back. But any of these gifts, and the gift of service, and the gift of hospitality, and the gift of a kind word, and a handshake, and all of those things, these are gifts given by God's Spirit, meant to be used in a spirit of love and grace, meant to edify or build up the kingdom. Not to put someone on a pedestal above everybody else. Not to rub someone's nose in the dirt or the mud. So, yes, there are gifts that are better than others, and it is any gift that you have that is used to help build up the church or the kingdom of God through grace and mercy and love. So, whoever put that in, that's... And y'all can disagree, and that's okay.
Going back to what Hazel was saying a while ago about being disciples.
Yes.
Actually, we continue to be disciples, do we?
Should.
And as well as apostles.
Should. As long as we can, because a disciple is a learner. Right. Literally, someone who sits at the feet and studies. A disciple is a learner. And so, once we learn and then we go out with a message, that doesn't mean we end all, beat all, and we can stop. Although there are plenty of folks out there who think that it does. But that means that we got to come back, study, and share, and study, and share, and study, and share. So you're once a disciple, if you are doing... And Matthew, the Great Commission, doesn't say go out and dunk them and, or pour them and sprinkle them and leave them alone. In fact, the first thing it says, go into all the world and make learners, make disciples. Make disciples. Far too often, and you know, growing up, I had preachers that were guilty of it. At some point in time, we all are more guilty or guilty of trying to bring them in, bring in the sheaves and all that kind of stuff, without really doing the discipling that's needed thereafter. We used to do more of that with training union, stuff like that, but we're to make disciples. But in order, if we are going to make disciples, first of all, who has to be a disciple? We do. Yeah, we do. We can't make disciples if we're not first disciples. And we certainly can't give a proper message if we're not first disciples. Anyone else? It's 1 minute till. Well, thank y'all.
7 o'clock on the dial. But mine is fast.
Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.